Good evening. If you would please turn with me in your Bibles to the Gospel of Matthew chapter 10. The Gospel of Matthew chapter 10. Of course, be praying for a pastor who is almost definitely preaching right this very moment. I should happen to see some of you streaming his message on your phones discreetly in your laps. Don't worry, I won't tell anybody and I don't blame you. But thankful to be here. I'm thankful for the opportunity to share another message with you this summer. And, of course, be praying for Pastor. I looked on the Sword of the Lord website, and they had this was right after, I guess I was looking on Tuesday morning, and they had the services that had gone thus far, the Monday night service and the Tuesday morning service, on their YouTube channel. So I would guess that it's very possible that if you go to swordofthelord.com and click on the National Sword Conference link there, and then there's a big link about the streaming at the top of that page, that you would be able to see tonight's service tomorrow if you wanted to hear what Pastor preached this evening. But tonight we're in Matthew and chapter 10. And if you would, please have a look with me at verse 1. And when he had called unto him his 12 disciples, he gave them power against unclean spirits to cast them out, and to heal all manner of sickness and all manner of disease. Then we have the 12 names mentioned for us. And then down in verse 5, these 12 Jesus sent forth and commanded them, saying, go not into the way of the Gentiles, and into any city of the Samaritans enter ye not, but go rather to the lost sheep of the house of Israel. And as ye go, preach, saying, the kingdom of heaven is at hand. Heal the sick, cleanse the lepers, raise the dead, cast out devils. And look at this next set of words here. Freely ye have received, freely give. That's a challenging bit of words right there, and those words certainly apply to us every bit as much as they did to them. But as we move further through this chapter, we'll see that the Lord Jesus foretells persecution that they will see, and they went out on this journey that he sent them on, and they did not see persecution during that journey. And that tells us a couple of things. Number one, these instructions are meant for more than just that first sending out. He intended those instructions to go with them through the rest of their lives of service. Amen. And then, secondly, those instructions are valuable for all of us that are sent out among the wolves. What wolves? Jump with me to verse 16. Behold, I send you forth as sheep in the midst of wolves. Be ye therefore wise as serpents and harmless as doves. So he gives them instructions on how to conduct themselves, knowing that they're being sent out as sheep amongst wolves, that they should be wise as serpents and harmless as doves. So tonight, I'd like to preach a message entitled Serpents and Doves. Let's pray, and then we'll begin. Father, we thank you so very much for your love. We thank you for your perfect word and for the tremendous riches, the tremendous reassurance that we have in reading it and studying it, and how very much we can learn and grow by learning it better. We pray that you will bless and lead, and that you will conduct your office work, convicting of righteousness and judgment, and that you would help us to see ourselves in the light of your word. We pray that you will help us to see what your will for us is for each of us as we explore your word and as we consider the things that are laid out here. We thank you for your love for us. In Jesus' name, amen. This is one of those passages that ought to make you scratch your head. Why on earth would the Lord Jesus tell anybody to be anything like a serpent in any way whatsoever? The Bible has nothing good to say about serpents anywhere else, except perhaps you might think of the brazen serpent that was lifted up in the wilderness. But there, that's a type of the Lord Jesus being made sin for us on the cross. Everywhere else that we read about serpents, they're used to instill fear. They're thought of as poisonous. They're dangerous. And the word serpent, we even use it figuratively to refer to a person who is subtle or a malicious person, according to Noah Webster. Oh, that serpent, right? But above all, there's the really big, obvious reference to a serpent in the Bible, right? The serpent is a manifestation of the devil. If this passage doesn't make you sit up and scratch your head, I don't know what will. And I'm drawn to passages like this because when we study them, there's a lot to find there, and it's very, very profitable to study it. It's not an accident or a mistake that the Lord Jesus spoke this way. Now, I don't think that there's a person among us, myself included, who believes that the Lord is asking his disciples to be like the devil. Let's make that very, 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 very clear. That's not what I'm going to suggest today in any way, shape, or form. But God gives his creations many gifts and the ability to cultivate skills that can be used for good or for ill. Abilities and skills are like tools. They depend upon the user and the user's intent. The devil himself was created by God and endowed with great skill intended for God's service. But being lifted up in pride, he rebelled. And when that happened, he put every ability that God had gifted him with to use against God. Intelligence, wisdom, mindfulness are all things that can be used for good or for evil. So perhaps the best way to understand why the Lord would point us to serpents as examples of wisdom is to do what is profitable in so many other situations. Let the Bible explain itself. So, if you would please, turn back with me now to Genesis chapter 3. While you're turning, I want to share a quick little story with you. The other day, Renee and I were enjoying some snack time together, and I was eating sliced apples and peanut butter, because sliced apples and peanut butter is awesome. And I casually turned to Renee and I said, "You know, these apples smell like Updog." And she said, "What's Updog?" I said, "Nothing much. What's up with you?" That's an old joke. I'm not the first to come up with that. But you'll see why I mentioned that in just a little bit. Genesis chapter 3 and verse 1. "Now the serpent was more subtle than any beast of the field which the Lord God had made." It's the word subtle that immediately draws our interest, right? It's describing the serpent, and it says that the serpent was more subtle than any beast of the field that the Lord God had made. Of course, that S-U-B-T-I-L is just an archaic spelling of our modern word subtle, S-U-B-T-L-E. When we use that word today, we're thinking of saying something without saying it directly. Right? or something that's hard to draw clear lines around, something that's complex. And it's retained a lot of the meaning that the word has here. The Hebrew word behind it is Arum. And Arum is used in a few different ways in the Old Testament. Here we have subtle. In the book of Job, Job's quote-unquote friend Eliphaz uses that word to describe people who are crafty or who use a crafty tongue. But then in Proverbs, it gets very interesting because in the Proverbs, it's used 8 times, all translated the same way. It's translated prudent. And it's a really great thing when a word study leads you to Proverbs because you're often going to find verses that give you the opposite of the word that you're looking for in addition to giving you the actual meaning. It's going to contrast it with here's what you should be, here's a good thing, and here's the opposite of that and why it's bad. So with that in mind, just stick your thumb here in Genesis chapter 3 and flip over with me, if you would please, to Proverbs chapter 12. Proverbs chapter 12 and verse 16 is what we're aiming for. It says, "A fool's wrath is presently known, but a prudent man covereth shame." And if you'll jump down to verse 23, "A prudent man concealeth knowledge, but the heart of fools proclaimeth foolishness." So in both of these verses, as well as in other verses in Proverbs, we have our word Arum, which is translated subtle in Genesis 3, chapter 3, verse 1. Here it's translated prudent, but it's contrasted with people who are fools. So you have Arum contrasted with foolishness. It's the opposite of foolishness. You know, if you think about what we know about Satan, and you go back and look at Genesis chapter 3, you can say a lot of very bad, true things about the devil, but you can't say he's a fool. So we have the word Arum that describes the serpent in Genesis 3, and it's used as subtle or shrewd or crafty, but elsewhere it can mean sensible or prudent. It's reasonable to say that this word is describing people who take time to understand things and people in all of their complexity. It indicates thoughtfulness. It suggests being the opposite of mentally lazy or dull or unaware. And in Proverbs, it's juxtaposed with foolishness or thoughtless simplicity. By the way, the definition for phronimos, which is the Greek word that Jesus used when he said, "Be wise as serpents," phronimos, it is defined as intelligent, wise, prudent, mindful of one's interests. Now, you still have your thumb in Genesis 3, so let's jump back there. And let's go back to the serpent's encounter with Eve. Having looked at that word, we can see some things now. The serpent was not haphazard in his approach. He had an objective. And that objective was to persuade Adam and Eve to sin against God. Note that. This is really important to understand about the devil. The devil doesn't threaten to harm people himself. He tries to get us to harm ourselves by sinning against God. That's so sick. He wants to see us harm ourselves. Now note, he did not approach Adam. The Bible doesn't tell us why. We could guess perhaps that he said to himself, it will be more difficult to trick Adam. He loves God too much, but Adam also loves his wife. Perhaps I can trick her, and then Adam will go along with her. Look at verse 4. The serpent said unto the woman, ye shall not surely die, for God doth know that in the day ye eat thereof, then your eyes shall be opened, and ye shall be as gods, knowing good and evil. And when the woman saw that the tree was good for food, and that it was pleasant to the eyes, and a tree to be desired to make one wise, she took of the fruit thereof and did eat, and gave also unto her husband with her, and he did eat. The serpent knew his game. He was thoughtful, crafty. He understood his intended victims better than they understood themselves. And he used that subtlety to guide his scheme. He was standing outside of a maze that he had put them in. And he was leading them in the way that he wanted to go. While they went along in their foolish simplicity, not perceiving that this scheme even existed in the first place. Let's put it this way. He had thought about it more than they had. There's another verse in Proverbs that uses the word arum, which is subtle here again, and that's Proverbs 14:5. It says, the simple believeth every word, but the prudent man looketh well to his going. When I read that description of the simple, one word comes to mind. Gullible. Just going along with whatever you're told. Isn't that what Eve did here? And then, isn't that what Adam did in turn? Listen to Proverbs 22:3, which also uses our word. A prudent man foreseeth evil and hideth himself, but the simple pass on and are punished. Amen. What if Eve had been prudent? And let me remind you, the word translated prudent in all of these verses in Proverbs is the same word translated subtle in Genesis 3:1. You almost see that there can be two sides to this. You could have a subtle trickster on one side and a prudent, righteous person on the other side. And if they're prudent, perhaps they'll fare a little better against the subtle adversary. What if Eve had been prudent? Now, I don't mean to suggest that any of us would have done any better were we in her shoes knowing what she knew, but I do mean to suggest that we can learn from it. Now, let me ask you this. What is it about us that creates a need for us to be prudent or thoughtful or aware or thinking when we encounter the people and things of this world? What is it that creates that need for us to do that? Well, to explain that, I want to look at how the Lord Jesus dealt with people, how the devil deals with people, and then how we must deal with people. Let's start with the Lord Jesus. Turn with me to John chapter 4. John chapter 4. And let's start in verse 5. Then cometh he to a city of Samaria, which is called Sychar, near to the parcel of ground that Jacob gave to his son Joseph. Now Jacob's well was there. Jesus, therefore, being wearied with his journey, sat thus on the well, and it was about the sixth hour. Then there cometh a woman of Samaria to draw water. Jesus saith unto her, Give me to drink. For his disciples were gone away unto the city to buy meat. Then saith the woman of Samaria unto him, How is it that thou, being a Jew, askest drink of me, which am a woman of Samaria? For the Jews have no dealings with the Samaritans. Jesus answered and said unto her, If thou knewest the gift of God, and who it is that saith to thee, Give me to drink, thou wouldest have asked of him, and he would have given thee living water. The woman saith unto him, Sir, thou hast nothing to draw with, and the well is deep. From whence, then, hast thou that living water? Art thou greater than our father Jacob, which gave us the well, and drank thereof himself, and his children, and his cattle? Jesus answered and said unto her, This water smells like updog. No, that's not what he said. Whosoever drinketh of this water shall thirst again, but whosoever drinketh of the water that I shall give him shall never thirst. But the water that I shall give him shall be in him a well of water springing up into everlasting life. The woman saith unto him, Sir, give me this water that I thirst not, neither come hither to draw. Jesus saith unto her, Go, call thy husband, and come hither. He set her up. The woman answered and said, I have no husband. Jesus said unto her, Thou hast well said, I have no husband. For thou hast had five husbands, and he whom thou now hast is not thy husband. In that saidst thou truly. You all know the story well. I want to jump down to verse 29 and look at something very important. She's going and telling everybody. Let's start at 28. Then the woman then left her water pot and went her way into the city and saith to the men, Come see a man which told me all things that ever I did. Is not this the Christ? Then they went out of the city and came unto him. It's just like the woman said in verse 29. He knew everything that she had ever done. But more than that, he knew everything she had ever thought. Every pain and joy and goodness and wickedness she'd ever had in her heart. And he knew exactly what to say to her. Had she just said to you or me that she had no husband, our answer would not have been the same as the Lord's. Because we wouldn't have known. Incidentally, this woman was lost when she came to Jesus, right? So to us, she would have had the potential to be used as a wolf. If it's us in that setting rather than the Lord Jesus, we would not have known the truth concealed in the simple answer that she gave when the Lord asked her to bring her husband. But Jesus knew it all. He knew everything. He had her permanent record right in his head. We can see the same in the Lord's first encounter with Nathanael when he was under the fig tree. Yeah, right. We see the same with Zacchaeus because he just saw him standing in that tree and said his name. Yeah. We know it with Matthew. We knew that he knew everything about Nicodemus when he dealt with him. Or anybody that he ever spoke to. He knew them through and through. There was no hiding anything from him. And he used that knowledge for their eternal good. Amen. So let's point something out from this. Jesus never needed to speculate, sit down and think, scheme, figure things out ahead of time, guess at what he might need to say to these people because he already knew it all. Right down to the tiniest bit about what a person had done what they thought, or even how they would react. He was never wrong about anyone. Now let's look at the devil and how he dealt with people. Let's flip over to the book of Job, if we could, please. And chapter 1 is where we're headed, Job chapter 1. Now, as you're turning, does the devil know all that we have done?
No.
Does he know us better than we know ourselves?
Yes.
I'll tell you what, a being that can show to the Lord Jesus all the kingdoms of the world in a moment of time, and is also called by the Bible the accuser of the brethren, certainly would make it his business to be well informed beyond any ability we could understand in his accusations against us. But does he know us like the Lord knows us? No, he doesn't. And here's why. The Lord created us. He knows us through and through in a way that devil never will. God knows us as our loving creator. Man looketh on the outward appearance, but the Lord looketh on the heart. And greater still, for the child of God, the person who knows Christ as Savior, that child of God is indwelt with God's Holy Spirit. God lives in that person. How well he knows us. So let's ask this. Devil has a shortcoming there compared to God. Does that limitation affect the devil in a way that proves he needs to think things through in dealing with us? Is the devil ever wrong? Look at Job chapter 1, verse 8. And the Lord said unto Satan, hast thou considered my servant Job, that there is none like him in the earth, a perfect and an upright man, one that feareth God and escheweth evil? Then Satan answered the Lord and said, doth Job fear God for naught? Hast not thou made an hedge about him, and about his house, and about all that he hath on every side? Thou hast blessed the work of his hands, and his substance is increased in the land. But put forth now thine hand and touch all that he hath, and he will curse thee to thy face. Wrong. Wrong. Look at verse 20. Then Job arose. He got all the news about everything that had been done. Job arose and rent his mantle and shaved his head and fell down upon the ground and worshipped and said, naked came I out of my mother's womb, and naked shall I return thither. The Lord gave, and the Lord hath taken away. Blessed be the name of the Lord. In all this, Job sinned not, nor charged God foolishly. The devil was wrong. So he tried again. Chapter 2, verse 4, and Satan answered the Lord and said, skin for skin, yea, all that a man hath will he give for his life. But put forth thine hand now, and touch his bone and his flesh, and he will curse thee to thy face. Wrong again. Look at verse 9. Then said Job's wife to him, dost thou still retain thine integrity? Curse God and die. But he said unto her, thou speakest as one of the foolish women speaketh. What, shall we receive good at the hand of God? And shall we not receive evil? In all this did not Job sin with his lips. The devil may know everything you've ever done. Every dirty secret you have about things that you have done. But he does not know your heart the way God knows it.
Amen.
He really thought Job would curse God to his face. But God knew better. The devil might be very good at thinking through what you might do, and he might get it right almost all the time, but he's still on the outside looking in when it comes to your heart. That's true of all people, but especially those indwelt with the Holy Spirit of God. He might know more than we do. He might be far smarter than we are, but he's not God. He's still working from his own knowledge rather than the infinite and personal knowledge that God has concerning his beloved creations. And he therefore has to think things through. He has to ponder. He has to speculate at least a little bit. You know, we always are looking at Job as a study in why, here's the famous phrase, bad things happen to good people. And we sit and sympathize with him as he tries to find the answer to that question in his own story. One of the things we learn as a result of Job's steadfast, unflinching trust in God is that the devil can be wrong. Every time I've looked at this, we focus on Job's suffering, we focus on Job getting his answers. We miss one of the greatest blessings of this book and of Job's ordeal, and that is that we have proof positive that the devil gets it wrong.
Amen.
Isn't that reassuring?
Yep.
Now let's look at our own dealings with people. We looked at the Lord's dealings, we looked at the devil's. The Lord knows us inside and out. The devil knows everything we have ever done, but he can't know us like God knows us. We don't know squat about people. We know what we can observe when we're present. We know what other people or third parties tell us. And of course, that can be wrong. We know what people tell us about themselves, which can be incomplete or shaded or outright dishonest. And all of it can be colored by our own sin-clouded lens on life. For that reason, if we're following the Lord's advice, if we're being as wise as serpents, if we are exhibiting arum, we cannot be lazy or obtuse, or thoughtless in perceiving the people around us. That's the entire reason that the Lord tells us, be wise as serpents. This means not judging books by their covers, not lumping somebody into a group in a knee-jerk way and not seeing a need to think any further, not putting ourselves in the other person's shoes, not asking questions that might help us to understand them better. We know nothing about people we've never met, and we don't know nearly as much as we think we do about people we have.
Yep.
If we're ever going to be able to spot wolves, if we're ever going to be used of God to reach people in any way whatsoever, we're going to need to be prudent. There's so little we know, so we need to be prudent when we try to fill in what we don't know with our own thoughts, because that's what happens. We, as humans, are blank filler inners. If we don't know something, we're going to put something of our own in there and say, that's it. You do it all the time, and so do I. Why did this person do this? Well, I know. And it's usually something that reveals more about us than it does about them. One of the things that makes it difficult to understand people is the nature of sin. People can be, for lack of a better word, subtle. While sin itself is blatantly black and white, understanding sinners involves some subtlety. What is it that makes sinners subtle? Two things. First, we can sin in our hearts even though we don't do so outwardly. Matthew 5, 21 and 22. You have heard it said, you have heard that it was said by them of old time, thou shalt not kill, and whosoever shall kill shall be in danger of the judgment. But I say unto you that whosoever is angry with his brother without a cause shall be in danger of the judgment, and whosoever shall say to his brother Raca shall be in danger of the council. But whosoever shall say, thou fool, shall be in danger of hellfire. Matthew 5:27-28. Ye have heard that it was said by them of old time, thou shalt not commit adultery. But I say unto you that whosoever looketh on a woman to lust after her hath committed adultery with her already in his heart. We often talk about the impossibility of being sin-free, of the truth that we see in Romans 6:23, for all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. We joke about how we can't make it past the alarm clock without sinning. But when you consider that sin occurs, in our hearts, even when we resist sinning outwardly, you truly see how impossible true righteousness is. That leads me to believe that for just about everything that God commands in His Word, none of us can keep a single one of them perfectly for any time whatsoever. Let's dig a little deeper into it. Paul did a deep dive on this. Turn to Romans chapter 7, please. Romans chapter 7. Boy, is this a twister of a passage here. Romans chapter 7, and we'll start in verse 14. Romans 7, verse 14. For we know that the law is spiritual, but I am carnal, sold under sin. For that which I do, I allow not. For what I would, that do I not. But what I hate, that do I. If then I do that which I would not, I consent unto the law that it is good. Now then, it is no more I that do it, but sin that dwelleth in me. For I know that in me, that is in my flesh, dwelleth no good thing. For to will is present with me, but how to perform that which is good, I find not. For the good that I would, I do not, but the evil which I would not, that I do. Now if I do that I would not, it is no more I that do it, but sin that dwelleth in me. I find then a law, that when I would do good, evil is present with me. For I delight in the law of God after the inward man, but I see another law in my members, warring against the law of my mind, and bringing me into captivity to the law of sin which is in my members. O wretched man that I am! Who shall deliver me from the body of this death? I thank God through Jesus Christ our Lord. So then with the mind I myself serve the law of God, but with the flesh the law of sin. Paul says that even when he wants to do right, sometimes he is doing so over the urging of his flesh. The evil is present with him always, just as it is with us, because of our sin-cursed flesh. So whether you are trying to understand others or even yourself, careful, prudential thought is required. There are always ulterior motives. There are always things being thought that go unsaid. People truly can be wolves in sheep's clothing. But of course, our original passage mentioned two instructions. Be therefore wise as serpents and harmless as doves. Even as serpents present us with a creature that can cause significant harm, we think of them as deadly. Doves give us a picture of something truly harmless. Every other mention of doves in the New Testament is that of a sacrificial animal. That is, except for one instance that you find in all four Gospels, where we're told of the Spirit of God descending like a dove and lighting upon him, Jesus, as Jesus came out of the water after being baptized. What incredibly thoughtful, prudent words the Lord Jesus used when he chose to instruct us with this. What is more harmless than something that accepts harm upon itself on behalf of others? Now, the devil is so wicked. His methods may be subtle, but the results he aims for are anything but. When he approached Eve, his dream, his passion was to pry both her and Adam out of God's hands and separate them from him forever. He wanted to do the same to Job. He's not looking for followers. He wants people to self-destruct.
Right. That's right.
He works through trickery and deceit, but he aims for total destruction. Be sober, be vigilant, because your adversary, the devil, as a roaring lion, walketh about seeking whom he may devour. But look at what Jesus did for the woman at the well, for Nathanael, for Zacchaeus, for Matthew, for Nicodemus, for you, for me. Whereas the devil tries to convince us, trust in what you can do for yourself and would lead us to our deaths, Jesus convinces us, trust in what I have done for you and live.
Amen.
In seeing right through us, the Lord Jesus is displaying prudent wisdom that he calls upon us to have for others. He helps us to see ourselves with the same, important word, honesty that he sees us with. And in so doing, he shows us our need of him. Harmless as doves makes all the difference. What could be more harmless than a creature that allows itself to be harmed for the benefit of others? That's the guiding principle that governs being wise as serpents. Whether it's subtlety or prudential wisdom, it's a tool. It's like a scalpel in the wrong hands, guided by the wrong intent. It can be deadly. In the right hands, it can give life. Wise as serpents informs our perception. Harmless as doves dictates our objectives and the actions that we take to achieve them. So we have to be both. Be both. How does all of this translate into real world action? First, we need to understand that our enemy is thoughtful and he's subtle, and he wants to take advantage of us.
Yep.
The devil is never going to try to fool us by convincing us to do something we don't want to do already on some level.
Right.
He knows the sin nature as well as anybody. He's going to tempt us with things that we agree with in part and have a willingness to go along with. Let me throw something ridiculous at you. The devil is never going to try to tempt us to participate in a pride parade. Never going to happen. Wouldn't go that way. Any more than he would tempt us, most of us anyway, with what he might consider to be the hardest and most despicable sins. There are some simple things that we assume we are supposed to be as Christians. Christians ought to love God and hate the devil. Christians ought to hate sin and love the lost. But today's world is complicated. There are lost people that hate and fear God and disagree with us on everything. And then there are lost people, get that I said lost people, who appreciate our stand on things and would manipulate us to support them. The first are the wolves that we can spot, but you know what the other ones are? They're the wolves wrapped in wool, the wolves in sheep's clothing. Now, lost people are looking at us, and their assumptions are as follows if we go along with those people. Those people hate sin so much that they hate us. What has happened there is this. The devil sees our hatred of sin, takes advantage of it to where we link up with lost people who hate the same sins we hate, and that's all that other lost people can see when they look at us. And we get grouped in with the bad. And then the devil has taken something that we hoped to use for right and turned it into a weapon against us. We lose our ability to reach the lost. They see no reason to trust us, and they scorn their only lifeline. The devil sits back and smiles. That's subtle. That's crafty. That's sick. If we're going to be wise as serpents, if we're going to spot the wolves and keep our testimony clean, we need to be prudent and thoughtful. We need to see clearly. How do we do that? Ephesians 5, 14 and 17, this hits on everything that we've been talking about. Wherefore he saith, awake, thou that sleepest, and arise from the dead, and Christ shall give thee light. See then that ye walk circumspectly, not as fools, but as wise, redeeming the time because the days are evil. Wherefore, be ye not unwise, but understanding what the will of the Lord is. Circumspectly is such a good word. It means to look at things from every possible angle. Think, be awake, don't be lazy, don't be obtuse. Don't just believe what people tell you when they try to flatter you and take you along with them and use you. Amen. To me, this awakeness, this awareness means first thing, we should be trying to thoughtfully ascertain about people we deal with is their spiritual state. Is the person saved or lost? And don't be frivolous about that. Don't be hasty. Don't okey-doke that. I've seen too many instances of Christians giving the quick okey-doke in assessing a person's salvation testimony, sometimes considering a person to be saved based on a second or third-hand testimony, because they're doing so in service of some other objective. We should be looking for a clear salvation testimony and evidence of the Lord having worked in a person's life. Amen. If the person is lost, we have clear instructions back in Matthew 10, our original text, as to what we should do. In verse 6 it says, "But go rather to the lost sheep of the house of Israel, and as ye go, preach, saying, the kingdom of heaven is at hand." And then in verse 12, "When ye come into an house, salute it. And if the house be worthy, let your peace come upon it. But if it be not worthy, let your peace return to you. And whosoever shall not receive you nor hear your words, when ye depart out of that house or city, shake off the dust of your feet." Amen. The commitment to be wise as serpents is to see people for what they truly are, in so much as God gives us the ability and the knowledge to do so. That requires us to be honest with ourselves. And what Paul said in Romans 7 makes clear that we can make that hard for ourselves. But then with those lost people, our wisdom needs to go further. You look at somebody, okay, this person, they don't know the Lord. Number one, I can't yoke up with this person. I don't care what they agree with me on. I don't care what common objectives we have. I cannot yoke up with this person. The Bible makes that crystal clear. But then, aren't all lost people equally lost? It doesn't matter what religion they follow or don't follow. It doesn't matter what political party they belong to. It doesn't matter what harm they've done or what they've accomplished. They're equally lost. Amen. People most often follow a religion because of what? Their upbringing. They didn't choose it. That was true for many of us in this room here tonight before somebody told us the truth. They need somebody to tell them the truth. God is no respecter of persons. He sees them with the same compassion. We need that compassion if we're going to be as harmless as doves. I want to leave you with two passages to consider. The first is in 1 Corinthians chapter 6. In verse 9 it says, "Know ye not that the unrighteous shall not inherit the kingdom of God? Be not deceived, neither fornicators, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor effeminate, nor abusers of themselves with mankind, nor thieves, nor covetous, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor extortioners shall inherit the kingdom of God. And such were some of you. But ye are washed, but ye are sanctified, but ye are justified in the name of the Lord Jesus and by the Spirit of our God." Such were some of us. That wise as serpents and harmless as doves, if you're honest with yourself about where you've been, then when you look at somebody who's in a bad place now, you're going to see them the way God sees them. You're going to be able to identify with them. You're going to be able to love them. If you don't love them, and you go and try and share the gospel with them, what are you going to get? Argument. More likely than not. You know what they're going to do? They're going to see you coming a mile away. Such were some of you. Such was one of I. I used to look, when I could see somebody coming at me when I was lost, and I saw somebody coming and they were trying to share the gospel with me, I made it my business to send them away unhappy. So if somebody does that to me now, you know what? I get it. Jude chapter 1, verse 20. "But ye, beloved, building up yourselves on your most holy faith, praying in the Holy Ghost, keep yourselves in the love of God, looking for the mercy of our Lord Jesus Christ unto eternal life. And if some have compassion, making a difference, and others save with fear, pulling them out of the fire, hating even the garment spotted by the flesh." Have compassion. Pull them out of the fire. I don't know if you realize this, but if you're being as wise as a serpent and harmless as a dove, that means you're going to love people. It means you're going to see them for what they are. It does us no good to pretend or to be lazy or to not put ourselves in other people's shoes. We need so badly to see other people for what they are. The Lord Jesus looks at us and he knows it. He knows it better than we will ever know it. The devil looks at us and he says, "I know all these things you've done that I can take advantage of." We look at our other people and say, we need to stop. We need to think. We can't be lazy. We can't be obtuse. We can't be asleep. We need to be awake to other people. We need to look at them and understand them. It'll help us in everything. We'll catch the wolves, and we might even be able to help some of those wolves to become sheep. Amen. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your love. We thank you for the blessing it is to look in your word and just see so many things line up in such a clear, clear way. Lord, I ask you to help us to be honest with ourselves tonight. Lord, I ask you to help each of us to Think about how we've been seeing lost people in this world. Think about who we associate with. Think about who we follow. Think about who we could be helping. Think about caring about people when they don't seem like they are people we can care for. Help us to have your heart. Help us to be wise as serpents and as harmless as doves. Speak to our hearts, please. In Jesus' name, amen.